be. Invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. If you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the pews, you should be able to find the passage on page 8. And if you need a Bible for yourself or to give to someone else, we would love for you to take one of those. Before we read our passage, let me ask you if you've ever been a part of a meeting that doesn't have a clear agenda. Now, for those of you who answered yes, and I was the one supposedly leading that meeting, please forgive me. Have you ever been a part of an organization that doesn't have a clear mission, a purpose? If you're a member of this church, I hope you don't feel that way about our mission or purpose. But a clear mission, a clear agenda is important. It's hard to know if you're on the right track if you don't know where you're going. Imagine running a race, not knowing at the beginning of the race how far away or even where the finish line is. Should you sprint? Should you set a marathon pace? What direction do you set out? Beloved, God doesn't want us, His people, to be unclear on His agenda for the world, for our church, for our lives. He doesn't want us to be unclear on the part we are to play, the direction we are to run. My hope is that from just a few verses in Genesis chapter 12, we will see an outline of God's agenda for the rest of the Bible, for all nations and all times, and that we will understand something of the part that He is calling us to play. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help, and we will read Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Father in heaven, be our teacher, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Be present among us to unfold your word to the eyes of our hearts. God, we want to hear from you. We want to see with our hearts as we hear your word with our ears. God, we want to behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God, we know that Abram set out because you, the God of glory, appeared to him, because he heard your voice. So we pray that as you speak through your word, we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That each one of us here would be not just willing, but happy to leave country, relatives, family, friends, possessions. God, to forsake our lives in this world, to follow Christ and find our lives forever. God, we pray for your help. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So throughout the scriptures, Abraham is held up to us as a model of faith and of that righteousness that comes through faith alone. In fact, in Romans 4, verse 11, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. So if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are the offspring of Abraham. You are heirs with Abraham of God's promise. But in this world, our faith will surely be tried and tested. We will meet with obstacles and roadblocks, as we will see Abraham does as well. And when we do, we have need to keep journeying homeward, to keep journeying on as Abram did. So we need fuel for our faith. But faith isn't fired and fueled in our hearts mainly by looking at Abraham, but by looking at Christ. Abraham is a model of faith to us, but he's also God's means for bringing the Messiah into the world. It's through Abraham and through his abundant offspring, his numerous descendants, that God would bring the ultimate promised offspring, the one seed of woman who would deliver God's people. So this morning, I hope that through this passage, God will show us some of what a life of faith looks like as we look at Abraham, at Abram. But even more importantly, I hope that God will show us in a fresh way through this text, the one in whom our faith must rest, Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. So here's the main idea of this sermon. It's hearing and heeding God's call that will keep you on your heavenly journey. It's hearing and heeding God's call that will keep you on your heavenly journey. We'll consider the passage in two sections. First, from verses 1 through 3, Abram hears God's call, and we'll spend most of our time there. And second, from verses 4 through 9, Abram heeds God's call. So first, Abram hears God's call, verses 1 through 3. The first thing that I want you to take note of here is that God calls Abram to bring about a new creation. God calls Abram to bring about a new creation. Now, where in verses 1 through 3 is that, you might ask? Indeed, you should ask. So when we read the Bible, we have to remember that these passages aren't to be read in isolation from one another, but in concert with one another. The biblical authors often intentionally connect one episode with another, earlier or later episode, to guide us to a right understanding, the right interpretation of the events recounted, ultimately to a right understanding of who God is and what he's up to in the world. Now, I want you to notice some connections between these verses in Genesis 12 and the episode of Noah just after the flood. If you want to follow along, you can flip back just a page or two, starting in Genesis 8:15. 8:15, God said to Noah. 12:1, God said to Abram. 8:16, go out from the ark. 12:1, go from your country. 8:18, so Noah went out. 12:4, so Abram went. 8:20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. 12:7, so Abram built there an altar to the Lord. So hopefully by this point you're seeing that, okay, maybe the author, Moses, intends us to see God's call to Abram as a repetition of sorts of his call to Noah to come out of the ark. Now, these next two connections really get to the heart of the matter. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. 12:2, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you. And finally, 9:9. To Noah, God says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And then in 12:7, God says to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by speaking. Like Noah was a sort of new Adam entering into a new creation after the flood, so here with Abram, God is showing his intention to create a new humanity. So God calls Abram to bring about a new creation. Next, I want you to notice that God calls Abram to keep going. God calls Abram to keep going. Last week we saw that Abram lived with his father in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. We saw that God first appeared to and spoke to Abram there in Babylon. See this in Genesis 15 and Nehemiah 9 and Acts 7, 2 and 3. Stephen's speech. And I think we can make sense of it from our passage in Genesis 11 and 12. But Abram lived in the land of human pride, in the land of idolatry, in the land of those united in rebellion against God. God brought him out to go to the land of Canaan. You can see it, chapter 11, verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So for some period of time, Abram was settled not in Canaan, the land of promise, but in Haran, the land of his kindred. He had begun his pilgrimage to God's place, but he was in danger of settling somewhere short of the finish line, outside of Canaan. Now, Matthew Henry, a famous Puritan commentator, says, if God loves us and has mercy in store for us, he will not suffer us or allow us to take up our rest anywhere short of Canaan, but will graciously repeat his calls till the good work begun be performed and our souls repose or rest in God only. So God calls Abram to continue on his way. Third, notice here that God calls Abram to leave what he knew. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because I spent the whole sermon last week here, but you can see it in verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God called Abram to leave his country, kindred, and father's house. Right? He couldn't enter into God's country without forsaking his own. He couldn't become the father of a new people, a new family, without leaving his own people and his own family. Next, God calls Abram to receive God's blessing. This is verse 2. God calls Abram to receive God's blessing. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. Now, God doesn't give Abram a map at this point. He doesn't give him an address or GPS coordinates. He gives him a promise. Go to the land that I will show you. It's worth noting here that God doesn't yet tell Abram that he will give him the land that he will show him. He simply says here, go to the land that I will show you. It's not until verse 7, when Abram is already in Canaan, the Lord appears to him there, that God makes the promise, to your offspring I will give this land. So go to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, the Lord says. So God intends to take this one man and make him into a great into a nation, great, mighty, and populous. That's how it's referred to in Deuteronomy 26. You can see from the beginning, God is about having a people, plural, a multitude of worshipers. Now, these are two themes. I said this last week. These are two themes that we're going to see again and again in Genesis. People and place. God's people in God's place. God's genealogy in God's geography. God's people in God's place. But right away, there's a problem. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 30, here's the problem. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And there's another problem. If you look down at verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. When Abram got to the land that God showed him, it was full of signs. Signs like no vacancy or private property. No trespassing. Keep out. Remember from chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, after the episode of Noah's drunkenness, the Canaanites, the offspring of Ham, were accursed people. So there are obstacles in the way of the fulfillment of God's promise. There's a cursed people in the place, and there's a man whose wife is barren and has no child, who's supposed to become a great and mighty nation. That's why God adds in verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great. In Genesis, we've seen this word blessing again and again already. To bless is to impart life. In Genesis 1, as soon as God created humanity, male and female, in his image, it reads, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Humanity spurned God's blessing in the fall. Like we ourselves do, our first forefathers filled the earth with violence and death. But God, through Abraham, is saying he's going to raise a dead world to life. I will bless you. And that leads us into the final thing I want us to notice and consider here in these first three verses. God calls Abraham to mediate God's blessing. God calls Abram both to receive God's blessing, but also to mediate God's blessing. Look at the end of verse 2. God tells Abram the divine purpose, the goal of the blessing that he will receive, so that you will be a blessing. God's plan wasn't for Abram simply to be an end user, but also a distributor of God's blessing. Abram was blessed in order to be a blessing. God would pour out his love and his grace on Abram so that through Abram, his love and his grace might flow to others. Verse 3 tells us to whom that blessing will flow. In one sense, it doesn't flow to everyone. I will bless those who bless you, but him who dishonors you, I will curse. God distinguishes. God divides. God separates. We've seen this from the beginning of Genesis. Light from dark, day from night, dry land from sea, good from evil. And God makes it clear in these words that he distinguishes people based on their response to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. Why does God himself uncreate Egypt? Why does God oppose Pharaoh with his mighty hand and outstretched arm? Why, ultimately, does God cast Pharaoh and his armies into the heart of the sea? Because Pharaoh opposed God's people. He cast God's sons into the Nile. Why did God thwart every attempt of Balak to curse Israel through the diviner, the sorcerer, Balaam, and instead turn every attempt to curse into blessing. You can see here in verse 3, there's no middle ground. There's no third way of neutrality. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, or who lightly esteems you, who doesn't revere you, I will curse. You are blessed by blessing Abraham and his offspring. You are cursed by dishonoring him. That's the sense in which God's blessing doesn't flow to everyone. But in another sense, God's blessing does flow to everyone. Look at the end of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not just one ethnic group. It's not just one nation that will enjoy God's gift of life. All the families of the earth, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all nations will be blessed by honoring and trusting the offspring of Abraham. So this is the crown of God's gracious promises to Abram. This is the eternal purpose of the all-wise God through Jesus Christ to lavish his goodness on a people from all peoples. So God, Abram hears God's call. Let's think for just a minute, though, before we move on, for what it might look like for us to live as followers of Christ in light of these realities. First, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Beloved, to be a man or woman of faith is to be recreated by the power of God. To be a Christian is not to be born into a particular family. It's not to be from a particular ethnic group. But it's also not something that happens, John 1 tells us, by the will or decision of man. It's to be born of God. As God, by his word, brought all things into being in the beginning, right? Things that previously did not exist, he brought into existence by the power of his word. So God brings spiritual life into existence by his powerful word as the gospel goes forth. James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, because he chose to. He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is, of his new creation creatures. This is what it means to be saved. As God brings us forth out of death, out of darkness, out of slavery and bondage to sin, he speaks the word of life and brings us to himself as his new creation. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says to Christians, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that means, this is kind of a second application that's connected and flows from it, there is power from God to leave your old life and follow Christ. There is power from God to leave your old life and follow Christ. Now, if you are like me, when you read verse 4, when you read verses 1 through 4, God telling Abraham to go, and without showing us anything of Abram's internal turmoil or wrestlings, he just says, so Abram went. You might think, you know, that doesn't sound that easy. He left the country he knew. He left the security and support of an extended family. He left his own father's household, the closest ties that he had on this earth, right? How could Abram just leave? And as Hebrews 11 that we read earlier says, not even knowing where he was going, He went by faith. He obeyed, not knowing where he was going. Right? And I've been struck the last couple of weeks just thinking about how similar Jesus' invitation to the first disciples sounds to God's call to Abram. James and John left their father in the boat to follow Jesus, right? Matthew 10, last week I read verses 37 through 39, but actually verses 34 through 36, the verses immediately before that, give us good understanding of what this might look like for us. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, in a sense, he has. He is the Prince of Peace. But he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Where is this disruption of peace coming to? He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How, friends, can we leave our lives as we know them in this world? How can we take up our cross and follow Jesus? How can we be willing to literally leave everything? If it costs us friends and family, homes and lands, I think the key, brothers and sisters, is that Abram didn't simply go out. It's not where this passage starts, because someone else played a decisive role. When Moses, three chapters later, looks back on this, 15 verse 7, he says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And the connection in the order of the passage, right, between the first and second parts is of supreme importance. Abram could only heed God's call once he had heard God's call. And it was God's life-giving voice, the power of his invitation that brought Abram out of Ur, that sent Abram out of Haran and out of his father's household. If you are a Christian, this is how you came to be in Christ. God called you with what theologians call the effectual call. That is, through the public or outward preaching of the gospel or the reading of the Bible or some sort of evangelistic study or message, God inwardly worked in your heart to bring you to saving faith and repentance. Right? By his irresistible grace, he overcame all your resistance so that you would happily and gladly leave behind your life of sin and shame for the glory of his love and grace. And how does he do it? Friends, he does it by opening up not our physical eyes, but the eyes of our hearts to see the Son of Man lifted up in our place. He makes you see your sin in a new light. Whereas before, you loved and cherished your sin. Why else would you go back to it again and again and again, despite the way it left you feeling miserable and empty, right? We cherished our sin and we thought of God as someone who was trying to keep us from what we really loved. But then in his mercy, and in his grace, he shows us our sin for what it really is, so that we despair of ourselves and of any righteousness that we think we have. But then he shows us Christ, lifted up to die for sinners like us. He shows us his love at its zenith. He shows us his grace overflowing in Christ's wounds in our place. He shows us his hatred toward sin and Christ's death and burial, but then he shows us Christ's victory over sin in his resurrection. God appeared to Abram. The God of glory appeared to Abram, Stephen said, while he was still in Ur, before he dwelt in Haran. Brothers and sisters, the way we come to Christ is the God of glory appears to the eyes of our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. He shows us Jesus Christ and he draws us savingly to himself. If you're here and you are not a Christian, let me tell you the thing you should do. You should open your Bible and with your ears, you should look to Jesus Christ. Read these words. Read the gospel words. Read of his dying love. Read of his invitations and his pleadings to come to him, to trust him. Read of his promises to never cast out any who come to him, but to give all eternal life, all who will come, to raise them up on the last day. If you have questions about this gospel message, I'll stand in the back after the service in the hallway. I would love to talk to you. Really, any Christian here would love to share with you how you can be forgiven of your sins by free grace alone. How you can be accepted forever and fully by a holy God, brought into his family, made his child by his love. I've lost my place. I think, though, that when Jesus spoke of a man's enemies being those of his own household, he meant something like this, right? To cleave to the one true God, Abram had to forsake his father's household because, as we saw last week, Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, in the land of the Euphrates, beyond the river, there they served other gods. He was an idolater. And so to cleave to the one true God, he had to forsake the idols of his family. Now, what this means is that for some of you and for some people that you will share the gospel with, this means that if your family is committed to their rebellion against God, united in opposition to God, you will need to separate yourself from them to cling to Jesus. You will have to choose to let Christ make those of your own household your enemies. It doesn't mean you need to treat them like enemies. If your family, because of your allegiance to Christ, chooses to count you an enemy, by God's grace, what you will be is their most loving enemy. Christians are people who love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. So for some of you, this will mean separation. For some of you, if God sends you to the nations, you may go to preach Christ to people for whom it will be very costly to identify with Jesus, for whom they will literally be forsaken by father and mother. They will be renounced as children. They will be fired from jobs. They may be driven out of homes and villages. And what they will gain is infinitely more valuable than all that they will lose. Now, but for some of you in this room, children, young people, those of you growing up in a Christian home, growing up under the preaching of the gospel, hearing it from your parents, hearing it in a local church, the application for you may be exactly the opposite, okay? And here's what I mean. You will, at some point in your life, without doubt, hear voices inviting you to forsake your family's house, your upbringing in the truth of the gospel. And I just want to tell you right now, when you hear that voice, it is not the voice or the call of God. By God's grace, you can and you should forsake all your parents' sin. If your parents are believers, they surely still fail. You should forsake their sin, but you should not forsake their Savior. Instead, make Christ your own, young people. Make Christ your own. Cling to him in faith along with your father and your mother and your believing relatives. But now I'm actually trying to make a point of application that is not just about conversion, that decisive coming out of death into life, out of darkness into light. I'm actually trying to make a point about sanctification. So believer, you have power from God to leave your sin and follow Christ again today. I just want you to think for a moment about what it's going to feel like when you get home from this church gathering this afternoon, or maybe when you wake up tomorrow morning, or at some point in the coming week, I want you to think about what worries are going to draw your trust away from Jesus Christ. What anxieties, what riches are going to seek to choke out God's word in your life? What desires are going to be luring you away from the pleasures of knowing God and worshiping Him? What is going to be competing in your heart and mind for God's promise? It may be something different for each one of us. For you, it may be something you look at or watch. Maybe something you eat or drink or consume. It may be something you do. It may just be the way you think, a pattern of thought that you were in, or the way you speak to someone else. I just want to say, whatever that something is for you, beloved, you are not bound to it any longer. Christ has brought you out of the spiritual grave. He has brought you out of death into life, and He has set you free from sin and its power. But He's also set you free from your own efforts at trying to deal with your sin. He has given you a new and better way. And so let me encourage you. I heard this quote this week from Dr. Joel Beakey. I can't even remember who he was quoting. But let me encourage you to imagine yourself, okay, taking all your sin and all your evil deeds and casting them in a huge pile. And then imagine taking all your good deeds and casting them in the same pile and running to Jesus and finding refuge in His love and in His righteousness. That is the way to be free from sin and to grow in holiness. That is the way to be fruitful in every good deed. Okay, third application, receive God's blessings with thanksgiving. It is always appropriate to thank God for the blessings that He has given us. But this week, in our context, it is particularly fitting, right? We have a holiday called Thanksgiving, to thank Him for the world that He has created, for His glory, for our good and our joy. Thank Him for food, family, football, if your conscience allows you to thank God for football. But brothers and sisters, thank Him most of all for Christ, crucified and risen. Thank Him for the one who is seated at the right hand of God, who always lives to make intercession for you. Thank Him that He is coming soon. Thank Him for every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. Thank Him for choosing you in mercy and love before the foundation of the world. Thank Him for deciding of His own free will to make you part of His family. Thank Him for your redemption, for the forgiveness of your sins through Christ's blood. Thank Him for the spiritual family that He has brought you into. No matter what you may have lost or left, He has brought you into a new and holy nation from all nations. Thank Him because of Christ, anyone who comes from any walk of life, from any nation, from any educational background, from any socioeconomic status, will never be met with a no vacancy sign. No one will ever see a no trespassing, private property sign. Rather, they will be met with the open arms of the Savior. Fourth, and I think this is the last application here, steward the gospel well. Steward the gospel well. Now you may be thinking, wait, are we doing 1 Corinthians Wednesday night or is this Genesis? Steward the gospel well. By that I mean, like Abraham was blessed to be a blessing, so are you. So are you. To follow Jesus is to be a fisher of men. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. To receive the gospel is to be entrusted with the gospel. That is, it is a stewardship that God has entrusted to you to proclaim and pass on to others. Like our Father in the faith, we are called by God not just to be end users of the gospel, but to be distributors of it. Some of you may be about to see some relatives or some friends, some family friends for the first and last time this year. Thanksgiving gatherings are a time when some of us see people that we don't see for the rest of the year. What will you talk about? Or more importantly, why would we not speak of our Savior in these moments? Why would we not speak of the one of whom we will never cease to sing for all eternity? You may have noticed I didn't say anything really about God's promise to Abram to make his name great in verse 2. That's because I saved it for now. Really, the greatness of Abraham's name, that's his new name, Abraham, here in a few chapters, is that he was called by the name of the one he called upon, right? In verse 7, or verse 8, you can see after building the second altar, he called upon the name of the Lord. And interpreters think this is probably both an act of worship, but also proclamation, evangelism, that he is proclaiming God, Yahweh, is the one true God in the land of Canaan. And we could spend a handful of sermons tracing this theme through the Bible. But the way God makes Abraham's name great is ultimately by using Abraham to magnify the name of Jesus. There can only be one name above every other name. If Abraham's name is great, Jesus is greatest. It is the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it is the one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so, church family, this week and every week, let's be a source of blessing to those around us by speaking the name of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Now, really quickly, let's consider a few things from verses 4 through 9. Abram heeds God's call. Abram heeds God's call. The most important thing to say here is right there at the beginning in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He went. By faith, he obeyed and went out. This is the obedience of faith, and by it, God is praised. Let's be a people, church family, who take God at his word and walk not by sight, but by faith. I almost said that backwards. The next thing I want you to notice is that there are three locations mentioned when Abram arrives in Canaan. Okay, verse 6, you can see he goes to Shechem. Verse 8, he goes to Bethel. And verse 9, he goes towards the Negev. Now, if you don't have an atlas of the ancient Near East memorized, this is basically north to south. Okay, he's coming in from Haran in the north, and he goes from north to south through the promised land. But it's significant for another reason. Okay, just like Moses connects this backwards to Noah exiting the ark, so here he connects Abram's travels in Canaan forward to two other biblical episodes. Okay, so this can be called figuration or narrative typology, but there's an analogy between what Abram's travels here and Jacob when he comes back from Haran. If you remember, Jacob was he had to flee because of his brother's anger, Esau, after he stole his birthright and his blessing. His brother was going to kill him as soon as their father died. So his mother said, I don't want him to marry these Hittite women. Go back to our family. Let him find a wife. Now, he came back with three women too many. But when he came back from Haran, he went to three places. Shechem in the north. And you know what he did there? He bought a piece of land on which he pitched his tent. So Abram pitches his tent in our passage. And there he erected an altar. And he called it El Elohe Israel. This is from Genesis 33, 18 through 20. Okay, then in the same, a couple chapters later, 35, 14 through 15, he journeys down to Bethel. Bethel, that's where Abram's second journey was. And you know what he did there? He built an altar and erected a pillar. He also buried Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, under an oak tree. So there's trees mentioned in both of these things. Then he continues and goes to Hebron, which is in the Negev, in the south. He continues south to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So the point is that these key points align between Abraham and Jacob. But then they also align with another return to the land. But that is the whole nation of Israel led by Joshua. Okay, first city that they conquered by themselves after Jericho was Ai. It's described using language similar to hear, right? Joshua sent them out. They went to the place of ambush. They lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. So they're literally laying in ambush, the place that Abram camped. Then later in 8:30, immediately after that victory, the text tells us Joshua builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, which is at Shechem. He builds an altar at Shechem. After this, the Israelites spread out into two regions, south of Bethel and Ai, and north to Shechem to continue the conquest. So the land to the south is explicitly described as the Negev, Joshua chapter 11. Later in the book, Joshua is at Shechem, and he tells the people something that I didn't read to you that Jacob said to his family when they came back from Haran. If you remember, one of his wives had stolen Laban's household gods, and he says, put away the foreign gods. And he buried them under a tree. So now Joshua is at Shechem. My notes say Josh. I think it's Joshua. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And at the same site where Jacob had set up an altar and a pillar, Joshua took a large stone, set it up under the terebinth. That's a tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So here's the point, right, in connecting all these episodes is that the promised land will be inhabited by God's people, and it will be filled with worship, altar after altar after altar. Okay. And if you think back to creation, the earth was described in terms that evoke the promised land. So the entry into the promised land is like going back into Eden. It's like a new creation. And so without getting into any more weeds, I've already been in enough. You should think about this like the invasion of Normandy on D-Day, right? The Allied forces coming onto the beach, they were not coming to take over one beach. They were coming to reclaim all of Europe, right, from the Axis forces. And so God sending his people into the land of Canaan to dwell there with him, to worship him, to proclaim his name is like that invasion of Normandy. It's just the beginning of filling the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Okay. I promised you last week I would mention something about one small fry. Verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. Once we went through a drive-thru and Erica ordered, I don't know why we ordered this, one small fry. And one of our children said, one small fry? Who's going to get it, right? There's only one of them? Why don't we at least order one order of fries? So there are some nouns that are collective nouns. Seed. It can refer to a singular seed or a collective group of seed, a number of seeds. And so in the narratives that follow, we'll be tracing this out. God promises Abraham a multitude of descendants, but he also promises him a descendant, one seed. Okay, and that seed is Jesus. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul says this, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, why do I mention this here? If you look at verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions, and this host of people that they had acquired in Haran. He took them and went to Canaan. In chapter 11, verse 31, Terah took Abram. So Terah had this authoritative role as the patriarch, right? Patriarch means father rule, patriarchy. Terah takes them. Now Abram has become the patriarch. He takes these people with him. Now this is where Abram isn't a model of faith for us as much as a type or a figure of the Christ, the Messiah who would come, because he has taken us out of the grave, out of darkness, and he will bring us into the promised land. Our job is to keep our eyes on him and to remember that as long as we are here, we are not home. Church family, don't put down your roots too deeply in this world. Don't stop short like Terah did outside the land of Canaan. Keep running your race until you see Christ face to face. Now, for Abram, falling short, ending his race too early would have been stopping outside the land of Canaan. But for us, it's connected to verse 3, the end of verse 3. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. If there be any one point in which the church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of spreading the gospel to a dying world. Church family, let's not stop short of all nations hearing and believing the gospel, treasuring Jesus Christ. This is God's agenda for the world. It is God's agenda for our lives, and it is a little bit more. I promise I will close with this. One pastor friend of mine said that this is kind of like calling the shot. If you are a baseball fan, you're probably familiar with the potentially legendary and not exactly true story of Babe Ruth in Game 3 of the World Series. It was October, around this time of year, 1932, playing the Cubs, Wrigley Field, 2-2 count, 2 balls, 2 strikes, right? Apparently the Cubs players were supposedly heckling Babe Ruth. And so before the pitch, he points out to center field and he steps up to the plate and he hits a home run out over the center field fence. So my friend said, this is God calling his shot. This is not just an agenda. This is not just a plan. This is the promise of God. This is where all things are going. All nations will be blessed in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for this good news. Thank you for the gospel that we have received from you. Help us to be good stewards of it. Help us to keep our own hearts warm by remembering it, by speaking it to one another. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep journeying on toward our heavenly home. Help us to live as strangers and exiles here. Help us to live not for the approval of those around us, but to hear your commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to be good stewards of your grace, God, by building one another up, by holding forth Christ to a lost and dying world. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.